Let's turn our attention to Psalm 103 as we continue our little survey of the Davidic Psalms. We're just kind of working our way through some of the ones that I'm pretty sure David wrote before the Bathsheba incident. And then later we'll come back and we'll get another chunk surveying through more of David's Psalms after the Bathsheba incident. As I always encourage you, feel your way through these things. These are intended to be emotional. They are intended to touch us deeply because David is being touched deeply by the things that prompt his words here. 103 is of David. Bless he who is, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So this is David talking to himself, encouraging himself to remember who God is, that he is the self-existent one, the eternal existent one, and he is due praise. Bless he who is, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. So remember everything he's doing for you. Who forgives all your iniquity. See, he is the source of forgiveness of sin. Who heals all your diseases. He takes care of your health issues, David remembers. Who redeems your life from the pit. David has used that phraseology before to indicate how he felt at times in the crush of Saul being after him and people lying about him that he was going to get killed or he felt like he was about to die and God redeemed him. Who crowns you with chesed, steadfast love and mercy. The one who likes you and does what's best for you, even sometimes when you understand you don't deserve that sort of treatment. That's the mercy aspect of it. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That tells me David's getting a little bit older as he writes this psalm, and he feels that edge starting to go. All of us who have gone through that, we appreciate those flashes of energy coming back to us. And ultimately, looking forward to the new body and all that brand new eternal energy. Verse 6, he who is works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So God does the right thing for the people that are being hassled, mistreated, cheated. He may not always do it in this time period, in our time period, because of his own reasons, because of somehow it ties into free will aspect of current events. But he will eventually vindicate all of those that have been mistreated. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. You always need to think about history because God demonstrates his character in history. He who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, in steadfast love. That goes right back to the Exodus chapter 3 introduction of God to Moses. And then later in that whole story that God reintroduces himself to the people of Israel. That he is a merciful, gracious, loving God that is wanting to work things out. He doesn't want to just blow up and take care of bad people. He wants to work things out to their benefit. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Sometimes when you're in trouble, it feels like you're going to be in trouble forever. But God is trying to work things through for us and to get us to the other side of our own failures, our own mistakes, our own sins, so that we learn from those and mature and do better. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's the idea of the mercy. He doesn't just instantly punish sin. He tries to work through it with us. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his chesed, his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, which is infinite, that's infinite. When you have a globe, which we live on, you can go east for as far as you wish, and you'll never reach the other side. You can go west as far as you wish. You'll never reach the other side. That's how far away he removes our transgressions from us. They are no longer our problem because of God's mercy. As a father shows compassion to his children, so he who is shows compassion to those who fear him. God is our loving Father. And verse 14 becomes really important when you take the incarnate story of Jesus into the equation. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. We are just humans, we are people living in a fallen world. And God takes that in consideration and extends to us mercy and compassion and chesed, our loving kindness that we need so desperately. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. This will show up in the later poetic literature, even into the New Testament where it's referenced. And that is, humanity is so temporary on the scale of eternity. Because of sin entering the world, because our lives were shortened physically, it's like we're born and then the next day we die. It's quick. It's like the flower during the springtime, particularly in more dry areas. The water comes and the flowers just pop out on all the plants and they're there for a few days and then pretty soon the flowers are gone. That's life. It's so fleeting. But in contrast to that, verse number 17, the chesed of the Lord, the steadfast love of he who is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So God's relationship with those that want that relationship is forever. It is ongoing. He who is has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So God is always king. God the Father never stepped down from his eternal throne, and he never will. The eternal Word, Jesus, the incarnate God, yes, he did, according to Philippians chapter 2, lay aside his divine prerogatives and come down and live as a human being, and being humbled in that form, even became obedient to death. But God the Father, no. He is ever on his throne. Verse 20, bless he who is, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. I'm currently teaching through a class on angels in our Wednesday night class, and it's all about the idea that they are ministering spirits sent by God to see to the needs of those who will inherit salvation. They are the serving class of God's creation, of God's kingdom. And here is David encouraging them, make sure you praise the one that is dispatching you on your missions to take care of business on behalf of those made in his image and likeness. Bless he who is all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. I think that's still about the angels, but it could be expanded to the humans who are also serving in his kingdom, doing his work. They need to bless him as well. Bless he who is all his works in all his places of his dominion. Bless he who is, O my soul. So there needs to be this praise. There needs to be this blessing of God across the board. And we should encourage ourselves to be doing that as well. Our next psalm is Psalm 110, which is a very important messianic psalm. And it, I believe, is the psalm most often mentioned in the New Testament, either quoted or alluded to. I might be wrong on that. There might be another one that is in that mode, but 110 is definitely one of the major ones you should expect in the New Testament. It's a psalm of David, and it starts with, he who is says to my Adonai, that's important, the distinction between those two words, even though our English Bible says, the Lord says to my Lord. Okay? He who is says to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus actually uses that in Matthew 22:24. Why don't we go there to get the context of it? It's toward the end of his ministry, and what's going on is he's being confronted once again by his, it's 22:44, my apologies. I'm trying to talk and move at the same time here. He's having confrontations, I think it's the Wednesday Tuesday of the week before his crucifixion. So it's a big confrontation day. And so they've been asking him questions, trying to catch him, and finally, Jesus turns the tables on him and asks them a question. So it's 22:41 is the beginning of the context. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered in proper, thoughtful manner, he's the son of David. Because the Messiah is one of the physical descendants of the Messiah, of Jesus. So he said back to them, how is it then that David, by the Spirit, you know, inspired by God, calls him Adonai, Lord, in the Greek, it's Kyrie, saying, he who is said to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him, that is, the Messiah, Lord, Adonai, how is he his son? Now that goes over our head in our society today, but you have to understand, in the culture of the ancient Jewish people, and it might be still true today, any descendant of a revered ancestor would always call them my Lord, my master, my Adonai. That's redundant. Adonai means my Lord. So how is it that David would refer to one of his descendants as my Lord. How can the later kid be more significant, more important than his ancestor? That's what Jesus is trying to get across to these spiritual leaders of the Israelis, these students of Israeli scripture. And it doesn't compute with him. Verse 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, the answer is not all that hard when you know the story of the gospel. When God the Father says to God the Son, see, he who is to David's Adonai, David's master, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Both entities here are very senior to David. And of course he would refer to them both as my master, my Lord, because they are both God and they are the ones who bring him salvation. That's the point. And so that comes from Psalm 110, the very introduction of it. Verse number 2 back in Psalm 110. And by the way, that part of Psalm 110 shows up in Acts chapter 2, the Pentecost sermon, where Peter, as the inspired apostle of the day, makes the argumentation that God the Father said to God the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool, meaning wait here until we finish the work and I make you Savior and Lord. Verse 2 of Psalm 110, he who is sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. So again, this is for the Messiah. He's going to have his king's stick, his king's ceremonial mace, the scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Messiah will ultimately rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, regardless of what anybody might try to do to stop that. And the book of Revelation has quite a bit of information about how the kings of the earth, under the leadership of that last final world ruler, the great beast leader, try to stop the Messiah from coming to his throne, and they fail utterly. Verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, that is, on the day of your authority, in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So from early in the morning, wearing these celebratory garments, the Messiah will be sworn in as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he will never leave that position of authority once he takes up his throne. Now we come to the part of Psalm 110 that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 7. He who is has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is a story that harkens back to Genesis 14, where the great ancestor Abraham, coming back from rescuing Lot, he devotes part of the spoils that he'd collected in that operation to God through the priest of God Most High at the ancient city of Jerusalem, which at that time was called Salem. And the priest was named Melchizedek, righteous king. And so in the book of Hebrews, the argument, the explanation of the Jewish author there is that Jesus may not have been from the Aaronic priesthood because he's not a member of the Levitical tribe. His patronage, his line of descent is from the Judah tribe. So on planet Earth, Jesus may never have been allowed, would never have been allowed to function as a priest. But that doesn't matter because he actually comes from a more significant priesthood, and that is the priesthood of Melchizedek, which precedes the priesthood of Levi, the priesthood of Aaron. As is argued in the book of Hebrews, when Abraham offers gifts and tithes and gives honor to Melchizedek, the entirety of his offspring was inside his body still. And that meant that the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, was actually being subservient to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And so this psalm from David is saying that the Messiah, at God's direction, will be an eternal priest from the never-ending order of Melchizedek. A very, very significant argumentation in the book of Hebrews at this point. Verse number 5. The Lord is at your right hand. And I believe that is Adonai. You'll notice that the formatting that we typically see for the divine name is not in most of these English Bibles here. So, Adonai, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. I actually think that is a reference to the Messiah again, talking about events there in the book of Revelation where he takes his throne for eternity. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. And we definitely see that in the tail end of the story of the book of Revelation. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. That last verse, in my opinion, is probably a reference to the river of the water of life that is going to spring up in the new heaven, in the new earth, at Jerusalem, at the site of the ancient temple, at the ancient temple mount, where the tree of life is going to spring up on both sides of this river. I believe Jesus himself will also drink from that water right alongside ourselves. And it will be a wonderful time period when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is finally ruling and reigning for eternity. Marvelous psalm. You definitely need to be familiar with it and check the places in the New Testament where this psalm is referenced. Let's skip now quite a bit ahead to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Superscription says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. Oh, he who is, you have searched me and known me." So David starts with an acknowledgement that God knows him inside out, and all of us need to understand that. "You know me when I sit down." So when we're resting, eating, the normal places, you know, we're not up walking and standing. "You know me when I sit down. You know when I rise up." So I get up from wherever I'm standing or sitting, or maybe I get up in the morning and I start going about my business. "You know what's going on in my life, Lord. You discern my thoughts from afar." So even though we perceive God being far, far away from us in the heavenly realms, he knows everything that goes through our head. "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, Behold, oh, he who is, you know it altogether. See, God is omniscient, the fancy word for knowing everything. You hem me in, behind, and before. That has the sense of helping guide me, you know, closing doors, opening doors. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. I don't understand how that works. And then we come to something that is, again, quoted in other places. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, well, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, well, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, you know, the express morning transport, and then I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, which is to the west. So from the east to the west, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, the light about me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So even the darkest night cannot hide what we're doing from God, because he is omniscient. He is aware. And it's not just simply he has the capability of knowing all of that. He wants to know about us. Think about that for a moment. In the billions of people that are alive on planet Earth right now, God is interested in my life, in your life, in what you're thinking, what you're doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing. And he wants what's best for us, and he wants us to do what's best for him and everyone around us. With that thought in mind, let's mark our place, and we'll come back here next time we get into the Word.